Well, all year we're focusing on learning the way of Jesus, which basically means all year we'll be trying to answer this big question of, if the gospel is true, how then should we live? If the gospel is true, what's next, in other words? So to start, we've been working through a very famous teaching of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount in the Bible, in a sermon series called The Unexpected Way. The teaching of Jesus leads to a whole new gospel-centered ethic. The way of Jesus is just radically different from every other religion or philosophy in the world. Last week, we considered the value of human life and the key biblical principle that people matter to God. In that, we saw that if people matter to God, then of course, people should matter to us as well. And our behavior, even our attitude towards other people, matters a huge amount to the Lord. Jesus dramatically raised the bar for us in how we think about and treat other people. He said that actually the way that we treat other people matters more to God than even our worship of him. And we said that that was the first of what would be six examples in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gives us of really what God intends for us to be a good person. What does it mean to be a good person? It's actually kind of tough, as we're seeing. Today we're going to consider the second and third examples that Jesus gives in this one powerful sermon in the area of marriage and divorce. And this is really, I think, only a logical extension of what we were looking at last week. You see, if people matter so much to God, it only makes sense that God would care a great deal about how we treat one another in marriage. But this is a broken world. Sometimes the most difficult people to love are the people or the person you promised to love, no matter what. Remember those vows, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health? So how do we actually do that? How do we, as followers of Jesus, stay married, if we're married? Or at least think about marriage, if maybe one day we might get married. How does this apply? How does this relate to single people as well? There's a lot to unpack here. So let's just jump into the scripture text right now. If you have a Bible or a Bible app, please open to Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 27. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 27. We'll read through the whole text and then we'll unpack it together. Verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This is God's word. Well, again, just like last week, Jesus shows us that an Old Testament law, in this case, the law against adultery, you shall not commit adultery, which is the seventh commandment of the Ten Commandments, has an underlying principle that goes way beyond what the law simply prohibits. But this underlying principle, this positive principle underneath the negative commandment, is rooted in God's character and actually reveals to us how God intends for us, for human beings, to actually live. Now, last week, it was that God doesn't want a people or a society or even a person that only avoids murder, but one in which people positively value and treat one another and think about each other properly, right down to the heart level. That's the type of people, that's the type of society that is a reflection of the kingdom of heaven. So let's start again and do the same thing, thinking through this commandment about marriage and divorce. Let's start again with verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Okay, so here's the negative commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Okay, what is adultery? Adultery simply is having a sexual relationship with anyone other than your spouse. It doesn't matter if you're married or not. It doesn't matter if you're sleeping with someone or even hook up with someone once. That person is not your spouse, and that goes against the seventh commandment. But again, Jesus says, but I tell you. So here, again, like last week, we can expect him to help us understand both God's intention behind this commandment, or perhaps under the commandment, we might say, but also we start to see maybe a little light on our tendency to try and shrink the requirements of the law and still consider ourselves to be good people. What does Jesus say? But I tell you, here's the authority again of the teaching of Jesus that blew people away at the time, and if we actually listen to him, should be fairly stunning for us as well. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So again, just like with murder, murder wasn't really the issue that we saw last week. It was a deeper issue. It was a heart issue. It was a more universal heart issue. So in the same way, adultery isn't really the issue today, although for many people it is, in fact. But the law prohibits physical unfaithfulness in marriage, but God wants so much more for you and I than that, than just simply being physically faithful. God wants us to be faithful and true to one another all the way down into our heart level. Put it another way, to not sexualize anyone other than your spouse. Now, I don't think that this means that you shouldn't or can't notice if someone is attractive to you. Some people are just attractive, maybe only to us. But we notice them, and they're attractive to us either physically, they're beautiful, or their personality is really interesting or intriguing to us, or maybe we're just drawn to their accomplishments. But attraction, which is an emotion, and is like other emotions as well, must find its proper expression. Just as anger isn't necessarily sinful, as we saw last week, but we must be extra careful not to sin when we are angry. So in the same way, attraction isn't necessarily sinful. The problem is when the look, or when you're noticing that someone is attractive to you, when that becomes lustful. If you look lustfully, it means you start to picture yourself with them, or you develop some type of fantasy about them. Maybe it's intricate and complicated, or maybe it's not at all. Now, I really don't think that we can help who we are attracted to, but we can certainly help what we do with that feeling. Do we act on our feelings, or do we remember our calling to value all people, not simply looking at people as objects for our pleasure, but as people, men and women, to be loved and served with absolute purity, as it says in Hebrews? Are we ruled by our emotions? Are our emotions, like attraction, our master, our Lord? Or do we remember, even in the emotion, our calling to be faithful to our spouse? Well, this is, I don't even have to say probably, radically different than the world that we live in today. The way of Jesus is such a different way from our over-sexualized culture. However, the Christian sexual ethic has always been different from the world. It's worth a reminder that in the culture of Jesus' day, this teaching was also radical, because the expectations were in some ways more conservative than our culture today, but in other ways, they were more permissive than ours today. Either way, back then, the standards were very different whether you were the husband or the wife. Commentator Leon Morris writes this: in the ancient world, generally, it was held that a married man could have sexual adventures as long as they did not involve a married woman, which would mean violating the rights of her husband. A woman, however, was expected to have no such relations. She should be chaste before marriage and faithful after it, end quote. But this is not at all what Jesus is teaching, right? He says it doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman, everyone is responsible for faithfulness in marriage. Contradicting the culture of his day, Jesus specifically says that if a man looks lustfully at a woman, he has committed adultery with her in his heart. This is a far higher standard for husbands than the culture of his day. He doesn't say it matters or not if she's married, or it matters what she's wearing or what the circumstances are. I believe the way of Jesus was as challenging for people 2,000 years ago as it is for us today. You see, the gospel connects in some ways with every culture. There are some things in the gospel of what God has done, of who God is and what he has done and what he is doing today through his Son and Spirit. There are aspects of that story that every culture goes, yes, that's exactly what we want. But the gospel also challenges, in other ways, every culture. There are other aspects to the Christian gospel and the implications of the gospel, like this teaching on the Christian sexual ethic, which challenge us. But here, as Jesus gives this challengingly high view of faithfulness in marriage, right as we're tempted maybe to start making excuses or to try and find exceptions to the law or to shrink our responsibility in some way, he leaves us nowhere to hide. Look at verse 29. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. I don't know what is a more challenging teaching, the part that came right before this or this part. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, a couple things to be said here. First, this is another example of the hyperbole that Jesus often uses in teaching. If you missed the challenge and the shock of what he just said, what he says here will make you sit up and go, I'm sorry, what? What are you teaching? We saw this pattern last week as well. An unexpected, maybe shockingly high teaching of Jesus, which to be fully honest, is as beautiful as it is almost unimaginable and unimaginably different than what we would find in the normal pattern of this broken world, followed by a most severe statement warning us not to miss this. He says it would be better to be separated from your hand or from your eye than it would be to be separated from God. Later in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, what good is it? What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Applied here, we might say, what good is it to pursue temporary pleasure in exchange for eternal misery? But second, this isn't just a suggestion or an opinion of Jesus. If he is the Son of God, sent from heaven, if he is the Word of God, through whom all things were made, and in him is found life, and that life is the light of all mankind, then his teaching on the Christian way of sexuality is what God commands for his people. In fact, this is what will be judged in the age to come, when we will all stand before the Lord and give an account of our lives to him. Now, finally, if this is truly how marriage is supposed to work, perfect faithfulness down to our heart level, if that's what is desired by God, then don't you see how this would have huge implications in the practice of divorce? Let's keep going with verse 31. Jesus says, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, if you have a very high view of marriage and the emotional and the physical commitment, actually, the whole life oneness that covenant relationship is supposed to embody, And responsibility is both the husband and the wife to be faithful to one another. Then again, it is only logical that ending that marriage covenant must be difficult. On the other hand, if you have a low view of marriage, with low expectations of what is required between a husband and wife, then it would follow that divorce probably should be easy if that was the case. But since Jesus raises the bar for marriage far higher than any of us probably feel comfortable with or would expect, it follows that his perspective on divorce is going to be pretty high as well. For this reason, when he says anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce, he's quoting from the Old Testament law, from Deuteronomy chapter 24. But by itself, this law allowing for divorce could and was, in fact, historically abused, nearly, of course, exclusively by the husband because of their culture. There are stories of husbands in Jesus' day divorcing their wives for all manner of ridiculous reasons. Not that that sounds much different than today. But back then, they felt it was okay. It was okay to give your wife a certificate of divorce so long as they followed the law and gave their ex-wife the right paperwork, the certificate. It has been said, Jesus says, but I tell you. Now here, he brings the purpose of that law down to the intended meaning. Again, Jesus clarifies God's intention underlying the law. And what does he say? He only gives one appropriate reason for divorce, only one, and that is sexual immorality. Now, later in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul gives one other acceptable reason for divorce, which is the abandonment of the marriage by an unbelieving spouse. Most theologians and pastors I know would agree that domestic abuse falls within this exception as well. But even so, those few acceptable reasons for divorce do not mean that you must be divorced, only that it is permissible from a biblical perspective. For the Christian, divorce should never be, in other words, the first or the second or even the third or fourth option when there's a conflict or a difficulty in marriage. Even when permissible, it should only come at the end of a long and careful process, often with the input of other believers who are both trusted and wise. But this also means that God fully expects us to keep our wedding vows. Divorce should be the exception, not the rule. It doesn't matter if at some point in our lives our husband or our wife no longer meets our expectations. It doesn't matter if we find someone better or we become someone better and they kind of don't. Or if we're no longer attracted to them as much as we used to be. It doesn't matter if your husband or your wife gets sick or develops some condition which requires way more of your time or your money or causes you to have to go to work when you weren't working before. All of those reasons are why we make a wedding vow to begin with. A wedding is not just a celebration or a monument of our current love. A wedding is a promise of future love, regardless of what might happen, regardless of the ups and downs of life. And it's a solemn promise, a vow, because of the ups and downs of life. Life is hard and faithfulness very hard. Therefore, we make this vow before our friends, our family, before society, and before God himself, that two are becoming one in every sense: financial, emotional, physical, familial, legal, and every other way. This is how it was supposed to be from the beginning. Genesis 2, verse 24 says, "That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." Jesus added later, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Now, for Christians, marriage is the whole life union of one man and one woman for life. To have and to hold, to love and to cherish, most of the time, till death us do part. This is what the Bible teaches. Now, of course, the Bible also describes other types of marriage practices that have been practiced throughout history, from polygamy to affairs to all kinds of dysfunction. But if you pay attention, none of the practices that the Bible describes in these ways end well. Follow the storyline of the families that practice these things. It doesn't lead to flourishing life. Any other way than the way of the Lord ultimately leads to destruction. In Matthew 19, Jesus says that divorce was only made as an allowance by God after the fall to sin. But this is actually a part of God's mercy, I believe, because it would be so cruel to force someone to stay married when their spouse was hard-hearted and unrepentant and cheating on them or abusing them in some way. In these cases, the covenant is already broken and they are no longer bound by their vows. Now, this teaching is heavy, isn't it? This is more on the downside, the difficulty or the conflict points, the pain that can come from marriage. But probably all of us know someone, whether it's a friend or a family member or maybe your own parents or someone close to you that had a marriage that ended badly. This means that almost all of us know the pain and the wounds that can come from the breakdown of this type of relationship. At one point a few years ago, Holly and I were talking and we realized that almost all of our closest friends, almost all of my closest friends growing up were now on their second marriage or no longer married. That was a sobering thought. Now maybe we ourselves have not lived out this teaching well. Maybe we have not been faithful in either body or mind to our spouse. Maybe we've struggled as many people struggle with pornography, or we've had an affair, or we've just given up on our marriage. Just as Jesus is teaching that people matter to God is challenging for us to obey, so is his teaching on marriage and divorce challenging for us to obey. This isn't easy. In fact, this is very hard. But this is also very good. The reason is, what kind of marriage, if you were designing a people, if you were creating a world, if you were building a society, what kind of relationship, what kind of marriage would be best for the husband and wife, or for any kids that might come into that family, or for society, or for the future generations? Do we want the bar to be low, or do we want the bar to be high for this most intimate relationship? I think we want the bar to be high. There's wisdom here and there's safety here. Now for me, I want a marriage, I'll just speak for myself, I want a marriage where Holly and I are both fully committed to whole life oneness, where we each have nothing to hide from each other, and where we would be able to serve and love one another completely. I would want a marriage where we are careful in being faithful in body and mind, where temporary or fleeting attractions do not master us, and where we can regularly experience repentance and forgiveness when sin threatens to divide us. But the only way for us to have that type of relationship, the only way to keep the vows that we have made and to stay married till death us do part is by looking to Jesus. As Christians, we do not believe that it is the quality of our marriages that save us. This is not the way of salvation, but rather this is how do we live in light of the gospel? And what do we find in the story of the gospel? We find a God who has pursued us from before creation. We find a God who has loved us and cared for us long before we ever loved him or cared for him or obeyed him in some way. We love because he first loved us. That's the story of the gospel. That's the good news. even when we were unfaithful to him and our hearts ran after anything or anyone that we foolishly thought might bring us joy or satisfaction or love or peace apart from him, even in those unfaithful moments, he was still faithful to us. So now, by faith in Christ, nothing can divorce us from his love. Nothing can separate us or keep us from him. And it is this divine pursuit of God for us, this holy and unstoppable love of Christ described in the gospel and experienced in relationship with him, it is this that motivates us. It is this that changes our hearts to want to love others like this, specifically to be a spouse to our spouse like he has been a spouse to his bride, the church. Now, one final question. I know some of you are wondering, what if I never get married? Will I miss out on something fundamental to being human? Would that somehow be disobedient to God? Is it wrong to be single? The answer is absolutely not. Both Jesus and the Apostle Paul were single men who lived obviously faithful and full lives to the glory of God. In fact, Paul said he thought he had a lot less trouble in his life for remaining single, and that it might actually be true. So if you desire to be married, that's a good and healthy desire. Learn to follow Jesus in your marriage. If you wish to remain single, that's okay. Learn to follow Jesus as a single person. Marriage is not the ultimate goal of God for human beings. But today, whether you're married or not, whether you will be married one day or will remain single, let us all remain astonished by the unconditional love and the faithfulness of Christ to us. Let us let that story change the algorithm of how we assess other people. Let us let that story change us, mind and body and spirit, in how we value others and treat other people. Let us refuse, and this is going to be countercultural, to dehumanize people into objects meant for our pleasure and see them instead as men and women who deserve to be loved and served and respected. Let us too refine redemption and forgiveness in Christ for the ways that we have not been faithful or we have failed to keep the vows that we have made. And finally, may our relationships with one another, especially within marriage, be salt and light in a world full of confusion, conflict, and heartbreak. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we cannot do this without you. This is a hard teaching. It is so hard to love other people. It might be the most difficult thing that we as human beings could do. Even more so when that person that we are trying to love is within our own home, and they know us and we know them. And we're supposed to love them and they're supposed to love us, but we fail in many ways. We fall short in many ways of the glory of your faithfulness and your love for us. Father, would you forgive us? Would you cleanse us from the guilt and the shame of our sexual immorality, of our unfaithfulness, of our lack of love, maybe the hardness of our hearts in certain areas, especially towards our spouse. Father, for those who are single here, or maybe newly single, I pray for your strength and your faith. I pray for courage for them to be able to follow your way when it is so different than the way that we are shown in the world around us. And Lord, I pray that you'd give us just grace and mercy as we seek to live out your ways, as we seek to follow your ways, as we seek to be obedient to you, the true Lord, the true Savior of our lives. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.